to begin. Let me say off the bat, Isaiah wrote probably more of the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ than anybody else. That's my Christmas part of my message. And now we'll look at Isaiah chapter 60. Thought you'd like that, Mr. Bryant. Need to be mindful of the season. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, what a glory it is to be mindful of the truth that is contained here in your precious word. What a privilege is ours to possess your spirit, that we might understand these truths and be equipped to do your will. We thank you that in the greatness of your grace and mercy, you sent your Son to the earth to be a propitiation for our sins. We thank you for his willingness to accomplish eternal salvation for his people. And we pray today that as we have the rich opportunity to look into your word, that your spirit would be our teacher, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your truth so that it might bring forth abundant fruit for your honor and for your glory. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the hope of the resurrection, for the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fruit which he produces in our lives. And we ask that you would accomplish great and mighty things in the lives of your people, that they indeed might be salt and light in this dark and corroding world, so that your name would be glorified through your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been looking in the book of Isaiah, and we have seen that the first 35 chapters emphasize the judgments of the Lord that are coming upon this nation of Judah. Not that there aren't hopeful, encouraging verses and chapters in Isaiah 1 through 35, but it has more of a theme of judgment. We saw a historical interlude in chapters 36 through 39 where Hezekiah succeeded and Hezekiah failed. He succeeded because he trusted the Lord. He failed because he didn't trust the Lord. So he is a prime example for the entire nation of what it is to trust the Lord and the results therein, and what it is to not trust the Lord and the consequences of that as well. And now we're in the section that we might title The Restoration of the Lord, where God is going to make all things new. He's going to bring peace to Jerusalem and Judah and to the nation of Israel, and he's going to establish his kingdom over all the earth. And in chapters 58 through 66, we've been looking at this coming kingdom. We saw in chapter 58 a contrast in worship, how the nations worship idols, but the nation of Israel has the true and the living God. We saw a contrast between the Lord and Israel, and now we're looking at a contrast between light and darkness in chapter 60. In chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, we looked at last time the coming of the light. The people will be in deep darkness, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your arising. And so in chapter 60, verses 4 through 9, we saw how many did come to the light, both in the nation of Israel and in the nations of the world. And now in chapter 60, verses 10 through 22, what we hope to look at this morning, we're looking at the light that will be Jerusalem. And the reason why Jerusalem will be a light, the reason why things will be so different in the coming days, is because there's going to be a mighty work of the Lord that takes place. In verse 10, we see foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I had compassion on you. Foreigners were known to tear down the walls of Jerusalem. Foreigners were known to do anything but minister to the nation of Israel. Rather than minister to them in the name of the Lord, they would, if they ministered to them at all, it would be to get them to participate in idolatry and idols. So what did God do? In his wrath, he struck them. He is a God of wrath. He does take sin seriously. He takes idolatry seriously. And even those that would be called his chosen people, the nation of Israel, when they departed from the Lord, he dealt with them in wrath. But the last verse, last sentence in verse 10, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Now this is some sort of historical, prophetic, past tense kind of thing, that God is looking at the future. For God lives in the eternal now, and he's saying it's already happened, but it's something yet future. There is coming a day that in God's favor, in God's grace, he will have compassion, like a father has compassion on his children, like a nursing mother has compassion on her children. God will have compassion on Israel. What will characterize these times? The nations will be completely different. Their attitude and the actions of the nations toward Jerusalem will be completely changed. It says, your gates will be open continually. That's not what was happening in Judah at this time. Syria had mounted a campaign against Jerusalem, and if it hadn't been for the angel of the Lord slaying 186,000 Assyrians in one evening, they would have fallen to the nation of Assyria. Their gates were closed, and they were seeking to defend themselves. But there's coming a time when their gates will be open continually, a time of peace with the nations, a time of warfare being ceased. They will not be closed day or night, which is an interesting expression, because there won't be day or night. The Lord will be the light of the city. But this expression, day and night, basically has the idea of a 24-hour period, the whole day. It says, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations. Why do you have to keep the gates open? Well, first of all, there's no reason to shut them. There's no reason to lock them. There's peace. But you got to keep them open because the nations are going to be bringing wealth. You don't want to keep them out from bringing the wealth of the nations and with their kings led in procession. So instead of kings bringing their armies against the gates of Jerusalem, kings are going to bring their resources to Jerusalem in order to build and beautify that city. Verse 12, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Any nation that doesn't care to treat Jerusalem with kindness and favor and bring wealth to that city will perish and will be utterly ruined. There won't be any nations on the earth that oppose Israel. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together. Remember when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and he was told he couldn't because he was his hands were full of blood. He was a man of bloodshed. But his son Solomon would build them. What did David do for Solomon? He made sure that all the necessary materials were stockpiled. And where did he go? He went to Lebanon for the finest wood on earth. That glory of Lebanon will come to Israel. It will either come to Jerusalem through traders who bring the wealth to Jerusalem, or maybe they even bring the seedlings of the trees and plant them so that Jerusalem itself has these trees. But the glory of Lebanon, that precious, beautiful wood seen in the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress, will be used to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And why not? He is the Lord. And he dwells in inapproachable light. The place where he dwells should be a beautiful place. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Where is the place of God's sanctuary, and where is the place of his feet? It's in Jerusalem. He said in Psalm chapter 2, I have established my king in my holy city, Jerusalem. That is where God plans on dwelling. And in spite of the raging of the nations today, not desiring Israel to even exist on the face of the earth, and not wanting them to possess the city of Jerusalem, and not seeing that there's any kind of inheritance or right that Jerusalem has over that land or that city, God says they do, because it's his city. And he will dwell there in amazing glory. Verse 14 says, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. Either the nations will be completely ruined and destroyed, or they will come bowing to Jerusalem. One or the other. There will be nobody on the fence. There will be no middle ground. There are some who did afflict Israel at one time, but if they repent and come bowing before them, God will accept them. Such is the nature of our God. He accepts those who repent and come before him, even if they have committed atrocities in the past. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, when you hear the word Zion today and think of someone who's known as a Zionist, there's almost nothing but bad things that people think about. But Zion is Jerusalem. And the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, the Jerusalem of the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel is the Lord. The Jerusalem of the Lord will be that city that they will call the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. They will no longer see Israel as a nation to be despised. They will no longer see Jerusalem as a city over which to fight. They will see Israel as a blessed land, and Jerusalem as the place to go in order to worship the true God. In verses 15 through 22, we see some tremendous changes that are taking place. And notice the change in emphasis. In verses 10 through 14, we saw the attitude and the actions of the nations, how the nations are going to bring wealth to Jerusalem. Their attitude toward Jerusalem is going to change, and they're going to come bowing. Notice the emphasis in verses 15 through 22. God says in verse 15, I will make you an everlasting pride. Verse 16, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Verse 17, I will bring gold. I will bring silver. I will make peace your administrators. The reason why verses 10 through 14 is true is because verses 15 through 22 is true. God is the one who is going to change all things. If God does not change the hearts of the nations, they will not come bowing to Jerusalem. If God doesn't change the hearts of the Israelites, they will not be a holy city. But God is going to change the hearts. That's what he says in verses 15 through 22. He says in verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through. Has Israel been forsaken? Has Israel been hated? They're a speck of dust in the Middle East that everybody hates. And the United States is moving in that direction as well, where we used to be friends with this nation. He says, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You know, even if you're an individual who loves Israel and loves Jerusalem and prays for the peace of Jerusalem, and sees the Israelites as God's chosen people, you've got to say that regardless, that nation over there causes trouble. It may not be their fault, but there's trouble there all the time. If there's any trouble in the Middle East, it's almost always Israel's fault or Israel's involved. But notice what it says is going to happen. God will make them an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. The city will no longer be a city of contention and anger and wrath. It'll be a place where people are happy and joyful. Verse 16, you will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. Now, why do babies suck at their mother's breast? It's for sustenance, comfort and care and be able to live and have the milk of life. So what is being said in verse 16? You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. Whatever the nations have to offer, it's going to belong to Jerusalem. The kings will sustain Jerusalem in a sense. But what will happen when you see kings of the earth bringing wealth and sustenance to Israel? Then you will know that I, the Lord Yahweh, am your Savior. This is not going to happen by the dictates and fiats of rulers of the world or even of the United States of America. We talk about seeking to bring peace to the Middle East. We cannot do so. We cannot. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be friends with Israel, but we cannot bring peace to the Middle East. It is impossible. For it says, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Not some man. No man is your Savior except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you see these things happening, you will know that God is your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And all the earth will know that this nation Israel was indeed God's chosen people. And that he moved to save them, redeem them by his mighty acts. I mean, what if you saw that happening today? Saudi Arabia, Iran, Syria, Iraq. bringing wealth to Israel and Jerusalem and saying, this city belongs to y'all. We're tearing down the mosque and we're giving you the city. What would you think? Yeah, what in the world is happening? Yeah. That just blows our mind. That can't happen, but it will happen when the Lord moves. In verse 17, notice all the instead ofs. God is going to make things superior than they are now. Now, what kind of building material is bronze and iron? Fairly good. Wood and stones. Not so bad. You can build cities and walls and houses with that. But instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. Things are going to be so much more beautiful and valuable when God establishes his kingdom. You remember what it was said of Solomon's kingdom? Gold was so plentiful that the silver was considered as dust on the road. Silver's as valuable as dust. Nobody cares for it. Sort of like in 1800, if you saw a penny on the ground, what would you do? Pick it up. Because a penny could probably buy a lot of stuff in 1800. When you see a penny on the ground today, what do? It's worthless. People probably don't even pick up dollars anymore. They're worthless. That was the way silver was considered in Solomon's day. Now, what if you saw a silver dollar on the sidewalk? You go, wow, there's a find. Not in Solomon's day. Silver dollars were considered as dust. Well, God is going to move in such a way that instead of bronze, he's going to bring gold. And the city of Jerusalem will be a beautiful city. I don't know if that means that houses will be covered in gold or God's temple will be covered in gold, but in some, it's hard to know exactly what all these things mean and how they will be fully manifested. But where we use bronze or brass today, they're going to use gold. And where we use iron today, they're going to use silver. It'll be a beautiful, beautiful place. And he says in verse 17, and I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Did Judah have any righteous rulers? A few. Hezekiah, one of the individuals in the book of Isaiah, was one of the righteous people, though he did things that were, did at least one thing that was wrong. Did they have any wicked rulers? Yeah, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. There's coming a day where all the administrators of Israel and Jerusalem will be peace. And all their overseers will be righteousness. But it's sort of unusual. What administrators or overseers do you need when the Lord rules the earth? None. But as his church, we will rule with him and we will be the administrators of peace and the overseers of righteousness. How weird is that? That he takes individuals like us and uses us to glorify him in his rule. Verse 18, Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Hezekiah saw the Assyrians come against many cities of Judah and take them. And they finally came to the city of Jerusalem, and they were going to take it also. But Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord destroyed 186,000 Assyrians in one night. Was their warfare over? No. The Babylonians came later and destroyed the city. But there's coming a time when violence will not be heard again in your land, ever. Nor devastation or destruction within your borders. No attacks. No fear of lunatics launching nuclear weapons at you ever again. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. God will be the salvation of this city, and he will be the one to receive the praise. Verse 19 and 20 talk about the change in light. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. And we're mindful of the pillar of cloud that led the nation of Israel and the pillar of fire that gave light to the nation at night. We're mindful of the Shekinah glory that was in the temple. But there was still a need for the sun and the moon. It's coming a day where the glory of God will outshine the sun, that there will be no need for any heavenly illuminaries. God will be the light of that city. Verse 20, your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. Sun won't set because I'm of the opinion there won't be a sun. And the moon will not wane because there won't be a moon. There won't be the need for one. So God will have new heavens and new earth. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. In verses 21 through 22, then all your people will be righteous and will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Why is God going to do this for this nation that has rebelled against him and has sought to worship idols over Yahweh? And even today is suffering the consequences of that horrible desire they screamed out when Jesus was being crucified.
He made a covenant with him, an everlasting covenant.
Exactly. So when they cry out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. What an awesome, awesome statement to make. Foolishness. God should have obliterated every one of them at that moment, but he made a covenant with this nation and with their fathers. And he will be faithful. He moves to glorify himself. He establishes Jerusalem as the city, the capital city of the world, so that he might be glorified. Now, Israel is reaping an enormous benefit because of the promises and the covenants of God. But God moves to glorify himself. He says in verse 22, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. What was Abraham's problem? when God made the covenant with him? He had no children. And his wife couldn't have any children. This is ridiculous. God's made a promise to me that there's no way he can keep. But God kept it, didn't he? And you read Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 22, and you go, there's no way this is going to happen. Oh, yes, it will. Nothing is too difficult for our Lord. He is the one who spoke into existence the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Is anything too difficult for him? He is the one who took on flesh and died for the sins of his people. Is anything too difficult for him? If he can save me, he most certainly can exalt Israel. That will be nothing compared to what he had to do with me. So what does this teach us about God? And what does this teach us about man? I'm willing to let y'all go first. Did y'all learn anything? God is the one who blesses, and we are the one who receive grace upon grace upon grace from his hand and are blessed immeasurably. Richard? If it wasn't for God telling us what he's going to do, we would never know what he's going to do. This is amazing. And no man would ever come up with this. God must be the one who reveals his truth to his people, or no one will understand what he does. Yes.
The hymn writer got it right on that. Because he planned all this before.
Exactly.
And it will not be changed.
So, as Ed is saying, is it right for God to do this? For a nation that has spurned him? Yes. For all that he does is right. And he's free to do whatever he wills. This is his will. He will do it, and it is good, and it is right.
I would say, it's always interesting in this committee when Exhibit A passages, you made the statement that we would never know what God was going to do if he hadn't told us. And yet, even when he tells us, there's many of God's people that don't believe what this says. I mean, they believe what it says, but they make an application spiritually to the church, which, by the way, doesn't fit here. I would think it would be time to change my theology if I thought the church was going to do this. Generation to generation and all this stuff that's listed. How in the world does that fit with anything about the church today? But, even when God tells us what he's going to do, we have a tendency to try to make something else of it to fit our own.
Because we can't believe it.
Because, yeah, we have a hard time believing. Mm-hmm. We have a hard time understanding.
Mm-hmm. And I would agree with Pastor Bryant that I don't think that this should be spiritualized. To say that this is verses pertaining to the church, but I wouldn't say that the church doesn't get any practical application from these verses. Yeah, I know. I'm doing what you do, speaking on the other side of the coin. Mm-hmm, right.
You have a try to figure out how that fits with the church.
Right, but the point that I would then make is the promises that are made to the church that are just as outlandish are just as true. And the fact that God can redeem this nation of Israel again tells us that there's nothing too difficult for him, and he can redeem even me. So yeah, I would say that though this is for a future time of the nation of Israel, when we look at the character of God and we look at the character of man, and that's why we always want to do that, when we study any passage, if we will emphasize the character of God and his word and man and his being, we will always get application. But I agree. I do not understand what it means for all the nations of the earth to perish when I am part of all the nations of the earth. How do I perish when it says they'll be blessed? I just don't see how I could be Israel. Yes. Yes. We do not want to ignore the omnipotence of God, that he is able to do this. In spite of the fact, from our perspective, those nations over there are very powerful. And I wouldn't want to take them on. And we took on Iraq, and many people think that was a big mistake. I mean, what did we really accomplish? I don't know. I'm not saying we were wrong or right. I'm not trying to be political. But Iraq is still there. And the other nations are there, and they still hate Israel. So I'm not sure that even the mighty United States of America made a lasting imprint on the Middle East anywhere near what is spoken of in Isaiah 60. That will have to be accomplished by the hand of an omnipotent, sovereign God. And it definitely speaks of the fact that man is in need of a new heart. If God does not give man this new heart, what would man do? It would be like the nation of Judah in the times of Isaiah. Idolatry, child sacrifice, all manner of evil being practiced, righteousness not being upheld. Look at the days of Isaiah and you see the power of man and man with his old heart. Look in Isaiah chapter 60 and you see a man with a new heart. The nations have a new heart. Israel has a new heart. God must give that. And that's very practical for today as well. Paul?
I'm not trying to make a stand on this, but judging from this chapter, there's a thought that came to me that it isn't the church.
I'm not sure the church is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel.
In other words, the reverse order might be what God was after all along, rather than us looking at ourselves and say, we are the ones that God was after all along.
Well, I see what you're...
But he started with Israel.
Yes, he did start with Israel, and he'll end with Israel. But the reality that I would never want us to forget is that we have been grafted in, we have been grafted into the olive tree. We who were far off have been brought near. And we who were without hope and without God in the world now have the blessings of Israel to us as well. So that when verses 10 through 22 take place, where are we? We are the administrators of peace. We're there ruling with them. These promises are to us as ones grafted into the olive tree. But they are promises to a specific people, first and foremost.
Speaks of the fact that that Israel will be honored in this coming kingdom, whereas they're despised today. They'll be appreciated and loved because that's the home of the Savior, instead of despised today. And so it's not like that the people in the nations are second-class citizens or something. The whole earth will be filled with righteousness and blessing. What the scriptures speak of, and that's what they make abundantly clear. So there's not going to be anybody struggling out there, with living in a shanty or as a demeaned individual.
Mm-hmm. I guess I would liken it to, I think the king of Lebanon at the time of Solomon, his name was Hiram, and Hiram gave David all this wood, and David paid for all this wood. If Hiram had given David the wood freely, would he have been out anything? Not much. He had the forest of Lebanon. I think that's what you're saying. These people are bringing the wealth of the nations, but the nations are going to be very, very wealthy. And so it's not like the nations are going to be hurting because they're bringing wealth to Israel. It's because there's going to be so much bounty throughout the whole world. Why not bring it to the Lord?
The British Empire they were a commonwealth.
Mm-hmm.
And they were, now they're nothing. But they had colonies all around the world. And so there's that word in Ephesians about the commonwealth.
Yes.
And the church and Israel are in a commonwealth.
Yeah.
And we're one in Christ.
And the sun never set on the British Empire. And there's coming a day that the sun will never set again.
They deserted Israel in 1947 and 8.
I understand.
I think that's why they lost the commonwealth.
It very may well be. I do know that those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed, but I don't know the exact outworkings of everything that God does, but I do know that that's a principle that God will enact.
And that's a principle that carries into this kingdom.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we got it. About two more minutes before Mickey's big hand is on the three. So last comments or contentions or corrections, contributions. Yes. At the beginning, yes. But there will be natural citizens. My understanding is there will be natural redeemed citizens entering into this kingdom of the Lord who will have children. And the children will not necessarily be redeemed, and therefore there will be a revolt at the end of it. I'm not entirely sure whether this is the kingdom of Christ on the earth in the time period that I would know as the millennium, or if this is the kingdom of God on the earth afterward, where there will never be any kind of upheaval. I think the two sort of flow into one sometimes when I'm reading it. And like I said earlier, I can't figure out all the details as to how one thing follows another or how it will actually be lived out sometimes. But I know what will happen. It's sort of like I can pretty much guess that most of y'all will open some presents come Monday or Tuesday, but I don't know what they'll be. Okay, Mickey's hand is past the three. Big hand is past the three, so it's time for me to close this in prayer. Thank you for your participation. I appreciate that. Always enjoy it. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, even as we see in this chapter of Isaiah, how you graciously deal with the nation of Israel, how you have graciously dealt with us. And we thank you that we have a Savior who accomplishes eternal redemption for his people. Oh, how thankful we are for the salvation that is ours and for the salvation that yet awaits us. A day of glory where we shall be with the Lord and dwell with him throughout all eternity, dressed in his righteousness. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.